Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
I don't know if you've ever had a question like, man, I wonder how everything got to be like this. I wonder why things are the way they are. I wonder how Satan became Satan. I wonder, did God create evil? How did we get evil? How did we get to where we're at? And that's why a message like today's message is absolutely critical for us as believers, because there are going to be times in our life where we're confronted with those questions, and we need to have a biblical understanding of why things are the way they are. And the Bible gives us insight and answers. There are some things that God leaves questions about or we leave to God, but there are many things about the supernatural realm, about angels, about demons, about why things are the way they are, that the Bible gives us insight on and that can help us and grow our faith. And so today's really cool, really important, really powerful. So I hope you lean in and to frame our thinking, to help us kind of be like, okay, what are we gonna hang our thoughts on? We're gonna look at Genesis. We're gonna go back to the beginning. We're going to talk about where things came from. We're going to go back to the beginning. That's Genesis, the first book in the Bible. And we're going to look at this verse in chapter 3. We'll put it on the screen. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, that being Eve, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now instantly, this creates questions for us. Okay, who is the serpent? I think most of us would get that right. We'd probably say Satan. How did Satan get in the garden? Why is he a serpent? Why is there even a tree in the garden? Why isn't Eve freaked out talking to a snake, all right? I mean, I don't know about you, but if a snake started talking to you in your backyard, it'd be a little freaky, okay? And so this creates a lot of questions for us that we're gonna attempt to answer today through the Word of God. And watch God, as he opens our hearts to his word, give us insight that will help us, all right? So, and when we start and we look at this, we're in the garden, okay? This is the Garden of Eden. Maybe you've heard about that before. So to give us context, what was Eden? God, when he created the earth, he makes a garden. We'll put this on the screen. It says, now the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. So you have one river flowing down, flowing out of Eden, dividing into four, and we have a garden. Now when we think of the garden, we need to think, the writer's trying to tell us something. In ancient culture, gardens and mountains are where gods lived, all right? Gardens and mountains are where the gods lived. So when the writer's writing that, he's not just telling it for our general information, but he's telegraphing to us. He's saying, you know what? This is a place where God lived. The writer wants us to know Eden was a place where God was. And the reason gods in the ancient world lived in gardens and mountains, or people thought that, is because gardens were nice. And gods surely lived where it was nice, and there was lots of things that were nice. And then mountains, they lived on mountains because mountains obviously connected heaven and earth in the ancient thinking. So when the writer writes, hey, Eden, you got to think of Eden. If a river's flowing down, it's elevated. It's on a mountain, all right? And the garden was beautiful. It was nice. And God lived there. This was where heaven met earth, in the Garden of Eden. And you see things like this, this terminology in the Bible. In fact, there's a scripture in Ezekiel that talks about Satan, and it says this. It says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. And I'll explain that here in a second. But what he's saying is Eden was a garden, it was a mountain, and that means God was there. But not only was God there, God in Eden had his divine counsel there. Now, if you're like, okay, divine counsel, what is that? That is a great question. I would really recommend that you listen to last week's sermon. It will help you understand that more fully. But the divine counsel, a simple way or generic way of saying that would be to say angels. God has a divine counsel made up of supernatural beings, okay? And these supernatural beings help God work out and rule the earth, okay? So you might be thinking, well, why does God doesn't need counsel and he doesn't need beings. And you would be correct in saying that. But God has created supernatural beings to work his will through them. Just like God doesn't need you and God doesn't need me, but God uses us to carry out his will. And we see the divine counsel in places like Psalm 82. It says this: God has taken his place in the divine counsel. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. That word for gods is the word Elohim. Maybe you've heard that word before and you're like, well, I thought that meant God. Elohim is used in the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament, to describe not just God, but supernatural beings. So this is saying God has taken his place in the divine counsel. In the midst of supernatural beings, he holds judgment. And so God, wherever God is, his divine counsel goes. So God is in the garden, and the divine counsel, the supernatural beings, are there with him. Now, instantly, this helps us, and we'll talk about this a little bit more as we go through it, but this helps us kind of understand how Satan got in the garden. Have you ever wondered how Satan got in the garden? He didn't just like hop a wall while the angels weren't looking and like sneak over to Eve, okay? That doesn't make sense. He's in there because God placed him here. And we'll pull that Ezekiel passage back up on the screen. It says, this is speaking about Satan, and it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. I placed you, and you were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. And scholars believe the stones of fire references the divine counsel. So we have Eden, this place that's heaven connecting to earth, okay? This is like the spiritual dimension meeting the earthly dimension. This is Adam and Eve and spiritual beings. God is there. It's beautiful. It's perfect on Eden. And the divine counsel is there. Well, now, as well, in addition to God being there and the divine counsel is there, and this is the part you might know already, is humanity was there. You think of Adam and Eve. God created man. He puts them in the garden. We see that in Genesis. It says, so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So God has the garden, he has his divine counsel there, and then he creates man and places them in the garden. Now there's a few things I want you to notice. This will help you understand Eden and the earth and God's creation. When God created the earth, he said it was, good job class, some of you are very brave. All right, let's try it again. When God created the earth, he said it was, yeah, he said it was good. He said, in fact, he said it was very good. So he creates the earth and he makes man, but Eden is different from the rest of the earth. Eden's perfect, but the rest of the earth needs what? It needs subduing or overcoming. So what God does is he creates man and he gives them this great job. And he says, you know what? I want you to multiply, and then I want you to make the rest of the earth look like Eden. I'm gonna give you a job. I'm gonna work through you, and I want you to make the rest of the earth look like this beautiful garden I planted, and man gets this job with God. It also says that God created man in his image. He created them in his image. And we reflect God's image. We're made as reflectors of God. We have authority. God gave us authority. God gave us a job. God created us in his image, okay? So we have God. We have this garden, this beautiful place, connection to heaven and earth. We have the divine counsel there, and God creates man in his image. Now, this kind of gives us an indicator of why Satan does what he does. Because he's a supernatural being, he's on the divine counsel, and he sees God create the earth. It says in Job, the sons of God sang as God created his creation. Then all of a sudden, God says, you know what? I'm gonna create another kind of being. I'm going to create a free will being. And in fact, you almost get this sense that God is building a special relationship. And he's saying, and they're going to rule the earth. And they're going to be able to multiply. Angels can't procreate, but these beings are going to be able to multiply. They're going to rule, and they're going to be made in my image. So why does Satan come to Eve in the garden? Because Satan sees that and says, you know what? I don't like this plan. I don't want another class of being. I do not want these beings to rule, and I'm going to do something about it. I do not like the plan that God has made. So he comes to Eden in the garden to ruin God's good plan. And that brings this character, Satan, into being. Now, when we think of Satan, you know, you can have all kinds of thoughts of Satan, like, and we always, the classic guy with the pitchfork, Satan. But we need to think of Satan a little bit differently, okay? Now, and I know we can get confused about that. I have a, I'm forgetting his age, seven-year-old. We have so many kids. No, just kidding. There's only four. But we have a seven-year-old named Everett. We'll put his picture on the screen. That's Everett. Isn't he cute? Look at him. He loves cats. Anyway, Everett, I was talking to Everett, and I was like, you know, he was like, so who is Satan? And I was like, well, bud, who's Satan? I was like, he's kind of like, he's in charge. He's like the chief of the demons. And he looked at me like, Satan's a football player? And I was like, if Satan was a football player, he would be a chief, all right? So let's make that clear. But no, he's not a football player. So just, if you're a Chief fan, that's a joke, all right? So it's like, hey, you know what? Easy, all right. So, but he, you know, we can get confused about who is Satan and how does that work. Now, most of us don't think Satan's a football player, but we can have images of Satan, especially when it comes to the garden. And think, okay, it seems like this is what was happening. And we can put Genesis 3. So God, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat a fruit of the garden? So we got this serpent character. And we can think, this is a zoology lesson, all right? You know, okay, so Eve's talking. Satan comes in. It's like a copperhead in your backyard. And he possesses this snake. And the snake starts talking to Eve. And then the snake had legs, and so God curses the snake, and that's how snakes started crawling on their belly. And honestly, if you go that literal line of thinking, this doesn't make sense. A lot of it, you run into a lot of textual issues with it. So once again, I want you to think about this differently because the writer uses a Hebrew word that has multiple meanings to tell us about the serpent. And the Hebrew word is nakash. We're going to put it on the screen. Everybody say nakash. Nakash. Nakash does mean, as a noun, it means snake or serpent. But it has other meanings, and the writer wants us to think of all these meanings when we think of this character, because he's not telling us Eve was just talking to a snake. That would be freaky, and we wonder why Eve isn't freaking out or why this is just treated as normal. But Eve is actually talking to a supernatural being who is a member of God's divine council. And Eve would have known this. So he uses this word nakash to say snake, but as another meaning, it also means a deceiver or one who has divine knowledge. The word is diviner, like somebody who would be giving you some sort of divine knowledge, which this serpent is doing. He's saying, what did God say? This is how it actually is. Another meaning is brazen, bronze, brass, or shiny. So this is a serpent character, which we'll talk about a little bit in more detail, a person who has divine knowledge and a person who's shiny. Now, when we think of serpent, why would he use that word? And here's why. Serpents in ancient culture, particularly Egyptian culture, were thought of as throne guardians. Now, throne guardians, they guarded the throne, okay? So when the writer's using this, he's saying this is a throne guardian, which is completely consistent with other things we find about Satan in the Old Testament. Okay, so in Ezekiel 28, Satan is talked about as a cherub. Last week, we talked about the cherubim. So we were going through the different categories of supernatural beings that we see in the Bible. One of them was the cherubim, and cherubim are throne guardians, okay? You see them in Revelation chapter 4. You see them in Ezekiel. And so you look at Ezekiel 28, it says this, "You were an anointed guardian cherub," speaking about Satan. "I placed you and you were on the holy mountain of God." So when he uses this idea of serpent, he's telling us this is a throne guardian. This is the role that this particular supernatural character had. Now, go a little bit deeper in Isaiah chapter 6. You probably heard this passage before, if you've been around church a little bit. It's Isaiah says, "In the year King Uzziah died," and we'll put it on the screen, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." So this is in God's throne room. Now listen to this. "High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim." Okay, so seraphim, to help you understand, Isaiah is using this word, but seraphim and cherubim are the same thing. It's just a different word to describe a throne guardian of the Lord. It's not that the Lord had cherubim and seraphim there. It's just that it's another word to describe the throne guardian. Now, the reason Isaiah would be using this, you'd be like, okay, why does Isaiah use a different word? Isaiah, when he's writing this, he would be more connected to what would be Egyptian culture at the time. An ancient reader would understand Egyptian culture. You know, think the Israelites came up out of Egypt. So they would have an understanding of that. Seraphim means serpent. So Egyptian throne guardians were a serpent type character. Seraphim means serpent or burning one, shiny, shiny serpent. All right, so when you go back to Genesis and you see the word Nakash, all right, you're seeing, we can put Nakash back up there so people can see that. Oh, Nakash, snake, think serpent. This is thinking throne guardian. Throne guardian, shiny throne guardian, okay? So hopefully that helps you as you understand all of that to say Eve is not thinking like, oh, I'm just talking to a snake. Eve is talking, and the writer's telling us, Eve is talking to a supernatural being. In Ezekiel 28, we see that Satan is wise. Satan is beautiful pre-fall. And we'll put that passage in Ezekiel. "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." And it lists all these beautiful, precious stones, settings and engravings. "On the day that you were created, they were prepared." So Satan is shiny, all right? Now, shiny doesn't really do that justice. It's to say, you know, even divine characters in Daniel chapter 10, that same phrase, shiny, is used, Nakash is used to describe a divine being. It's brilliant, shiny, beautiful. When we see Satan in the garden, the writer's using this to say, hey, this is who Eve is dealing with. She's dealing with a divine council member who is a supernatural wise. You know, the word for crafty is actually the same word in Proverbs used for wisdom. So, you know, as we get it, you kind of want to get this picture of you're not thinking correctly if you're just thinking this is just some random snake that was possessed and that Eve was like, I don't even know why I'm talking to you, but I'm going to talk to you because you're talking to me and this is weird, but okay, and you're telling me to eat this, so I guess I should. It's not like that, but that's how we can think of it, right? No, we're in Eden. We're in this place connected with heaven and earth, the place where God is, and there's the divine council, there's supernatural beings there, and Eve is there. And so a divine council member comes to Eve and tries to deceive her. And that helps it make sense why Eve would even listen to that person. And that's where we see the beginning of evil, as we note that this is Satan coming to Eve and he's attempting to deceive her, to trick her, because he doesn't like what God is doing. Now, interestingly enough, on the word, you know, you talk about God, Satan being shiny. In Isaiah 14, we see that again. It says this, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn." This term, O day star, means shining one. We get the, if you've ever heard the name Lucifer, maybe you've heard of the TV show Lucifer, or Lucifer as the name of Satan. Lucifer is not a proper name of Satan biblically. Okay, so if you've heard that, you're like, where does that come from? Lucifer is just the Latin word for shining one. So Lucifer is not the devil's proper name, biblically speaking. I'm not recommending that you name your kids or your cat or your dog Lucifer, but just so you know, Lucifer is not the devil's name. Culturally and traditionally, we think of it that way, but Lucifer is just the Latin for shining one, to tell us, once again, this shining, divine, supernatural character comes to Eve. And this is the beginning of where evil comes from. And so we see when he comes, he references, and we'll put Genesis 3 back up. What's he do? He goes, now the serpent was more crafty. This divine character comes to Eve. He's more crafty, more wise than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Eve, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now what he is referencing is a command from the Lord that we see in Genesis chapter 2. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall die. So, first of all, it's just a little clue of how Satan works, that he goes, did God say you couldn't eat any tree? And no, actually God said you can eat every tree except for one. But he's coming to Eve with this question. He's coming to Eve and asking her this question, but she's listening to him because it's this divine being and he's trying to deceive her. Now, we could say a lot about this scripture. And some of the things about questions you might have about Satan we'll address in part two next week. And you really want to come back because we're going to be talking about Satan's rebellion. We're going to be, and how that worked. We're going to be happen how we fell. We're going to talk about the judgment of Satan. There's a lot to unpack there. But what I want you to see in this scripture is humanity has a choice. Humanity has a choice to obey God or to not obey God. Free will is what allows evil to exist. And the critical point is this. If we're made in the image of God, if we're made in God's image, we must have genuine free will. If we're made in the image of God, we must have genuine free will because God is free. God's not coerced in any way. He's a free person, and we can only image God if we are free, have free will, if we can represent him in that way. Why? Because imaging God means we mirror God. God is a free being, and we cannot be like God if we did not have genuine free will. We could not image God or represent him if we were not like him. Free will is essential to imaging God, and this brings up a whole bunch of questions like, did God create evil? The answer is no. If God created evil, that would mean this. God is both good and evil. And if God created evil, then he must be evil. And if God is evil, he cannot triumph over evil because he cannot triumph over himself. And salvation would be impossible. If God is not evil, he's only good. And he did not make evil. Now, scripturally, here's where we get some support for this. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Psalms 5:4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you. I love Psalms. It's one of my favorite scriptures, honestly. And it says, you are good and you do only good. God is good. Every good and perfect thing, James says, comes down from the Father of lights. God is good and only good. God is not evil. And you say, well, then where did evil come from? Evil was initiated when creative beings disobeyed and rebelled against God. That evil is not, it's not a created entity. Evil, it doesn't balance out good. You know, sometimes you hear that in different religions or different things, that evil is the balance to good. And you think of like the yin yang, the dark and the light. God created everything and he saw it was very good. Evil is not the presence of something. Evil is a negative. Evil is the absence of perfection. It's the absence of goodness. It's the absence of righteousness. It's the absence of God's goodness. And evil only becomes a reality when creation chooses to disobey. So God did not create evil. He did not author evil. But God allows creation to choose whether or not to obey God. Obedience to God means they walk in righteousness. Disobedience means immediately introduces the absence of righteousness known as evil, and that's the source of evil. Scripture always assigns responsibility to created beings who reject God for all sin. So the next question this brings up is why make created people with the choice of free will? Why give them choice at all? And why not remove every option for sin and evil? Just remove all that option. Just like, you know, you could create, couldn't you create somebody and they just only had options to do good? Why put the tree there at all? And the tree, because the tree seems like the problem, doesn't it? You know, you're like, if that tree wouldn't have been there, we'd all be fine. But you have to recognize that the tree was there for a reason, and that's a few things. First of all, it was a recognition God was in authority. Now, you don't truly recognize somebody's in authority unless you do and you submit to that authority. If there's nothing to submit to, you're not really submitting at all. To worship and serve God, that's another reason the tree was there. To recognize that God is good, that he wants the best. What did Satan do? He wanted Eve to think, you know, God's holding out on you. God doesn't want you to eat that fruit because he doesn't want what's best for you. And so Eve, the tree is there as a recognition, as a worship, as a service, as a recognition of authority, as a recognition that God wants the best. That it was a choice to believe and serve and love God. Now listen, to eliminate all choices is to eliminate free will entirely. Why doesn't God just jump in when Satan's talking to Eve and stop the conversation? Why doesn't God just jump in and stop every bad thing that happens? If God just jumped in and every time there was something bad, you were gonna do something bad, God jumped in and stopped you and said, wait, don't do that. Wait, stop, don't say that to your kids. Or wait, why doesn't God just jump in and do that? Wouldn't it be a better world in general if God just stopped all evil before it happened? C.S. Lewis puts this really well. He says, we can perhaps conceive of a world in which God corrected the results of this abuse of free will by his creatures at every moment, so that a wooden beam became soft as grass when it was used as a weapon, and the air refused to obey me if I attempted to set it up in the sound waves that carried lies or insults. But such a world would be one in which wrong actions were impossible, and in which, therefore, freedom of the will would be void. What he's saying is that, you know what? If you don't have the option, then you don't have free will. If God took away all the options, we wouldn't have free will. And then, therefore, we wouldn't be able to, you know, you wouldn't have evil, but you wouldn't have genuine love. You wouldn't have genuine relationship. You wouldn't have a genuine response and worship to God. All of that would be a robotic response to God, and God desires relationship. But this helps us understand the context, and so I'm gonna take us back to Genesis 3, and now I want you to read it with like a little bit of a different lens, okay? We're gonna look at it. Now, the serpent, this divine being, the shining one, this one who was closer than anyone to the throne of God. This cherubim, this seraphim, this amazingly powerful, wise being. You know, in Ezekiel, it says, you were the wisest. This super wise, powerful being comes to Eve and says, he said to the woman Eve, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So sometimes we give Eve a hard time, don't we? We're like, Eve, my gosh, if I would have been there, I would have known, you know. Or Eve, she's talking to this snake and she thinks the snake is tricking her. Like, she's so naive. Hello. But we give her a hard time. But honestly, you know, we're duped by a lot less than that, than a supernatural being coming to us and tempting us who's very, very wise. And so the idea is we have an enemy. We have an enemy of our soul, an enemy that wants to separate us and push us away from God. Eve was not any closer to God, any closer to knowing what God was like by doing what Satan said. She was much farther away. He wants us to join the rebellion against God. He wants to deceive us. And that's why a series like this is so important, because if we don't understand that we have an enemy, we walk naively into life when the enemy attacks, and we don't put our dependence on God for what is actually a supernatural fight. There is a real enemy, and he's not some tricky garden snake. He's a divine or a supernatural being that has supernatural plans and has supernatural ability. And unless we have God's help, we are not able to fight him. And the scripture comes to us. And that's why, honestly, even next week, I want to encourage you to come back, because we're going to talk about what God has done about this and how this works even deeper, and how Satan fell. And it helps give you understanding spiritually into how that works. And honestly, it gives you insight into the rebellion in the human heart. And so we look at this and we say, man, God, we need your help. Man, God, we can't do this on our own. If the enemy comes to each person and wants to deceive you. You know, Corinthians says this, the god of this world, that's the devil, that's Satan, has blinded the hearts of unbelievers so they cannot see the image of Christ. They cannot see who God is and what God's like. Maybe spiritual things don't make sense to you. Maybe when it comes to God working or God speaking, you're like, that doesn't even make sense. The Bible says the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Maybe it's because you're just not a Christian and you need Jesus. There's a spiritual fight happening in your life and it doesn't make sense, and it's because you need a savior. And while the enemy, there is an enemy, we serve a great God, don't we? And so we look into scripture, God gives us insight, which builds a dependence that, God, we need you. And if we look to God as believers, he will help us defeat the enemy. And as unbelievers, if you look to God, he'll open up your eyes where the enemy's tried to blind you and give you life through Jesus Christ. We have a supernatural enemy, but we have a supernatural God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.